The second epistle of Peter is a great deal like the first epistle of Peter. The only thing is he deals with different topics in that second letter than the first. Now here in the third chapter where we are tonight, we're primarily looking at verses that have to do with the second coming of Christ. And the question is being raised, why has Christ not already come, if indeed he is going to come? We ended our last lesson there in chapter 3 at verse 6. And if you recall, the verse 4, 5, and 6, especially 5 and 6 there, had to do with the flood, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished and all of that. And so there really are two illustrations being given here to show that the Lord will keep his promise and come on time according to his purpose and plan. And because the Lord had not already come, many people ventured to say that he'd never come. But Peter gives two good reasons why that they're wrong in their thinking there. First of all, it was a long time before the flood came, but it did finally come. And then, just as there was a judgment upon the world by water in the days of Noah, we learn here in verse 7 that there's going to be a judgment upon the world again, this time by fire. So the world was destroyed one time by water in the days of Noah. It will be destroyed a second time by fire. So the earth is to have a baptism in water. It's already had it. And it is to have a baptism in fire, and that is yet future. Now let's read that seventh verse. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There's a lot in that verse, and I hope that I don't slide any part of it. Let's go back and look at that first expression. But the heavens and the earth which now are. What is he talking about? Well, I assume that the heavens there, being in the plural, refers to the first and second heaven, to what we'd call the atmosphere of the earth, and the stellar system, or where the stars are. I suppose we'd call it the solar system. That probably would be a pretty good definition of what's under consideration there. But why is it that Peter puts the stress on the fact, now are? Does that not imply that there was a time in the past when the heavens and the earth were somewhat different than they are now? Well, most assuredly so, I believe. And I think he's referring back there to the time mentioned in verse 5 and 6, if you look at it. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. Now it speaks about heavens of old, see. And the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, meaning the heavens and the earth, being overflowed with water, perished. So I think the real meaning is there, that he's saying that there were great changes wrought in the heavens and the earth after the flood, or really in connection there with the flood. And I think that's when the canopy fell from heaven, for one thing. And so the heavens and the earth as they now are is what he speaks of. But there was a time when the heavens were different and when the earth was different. And that's why he says the heavens and the earth that now are. It could be that he is distinguishing the present heaven and earth from the new heaven and earth that he goes on to talk about in verse 13 and 14. But I'm more inclined to the idea that he's referring to verse 5 and 6. But on down in verse 13 he says, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so we might debate the point there as to whether he's referring to a change wrought in the heavens and the earth by the flood, as indicated in verse 5 and 6, or merely just distinguishing the present heaven and the earth from the new heavens and earth that he speaks about in verse 13. Either one would be possible, though I think the first meaning that I gave is the most likely. And then there is a very significant statement there when he said, by the same word are kept in store. What does he mean they're kept in store? What are they being stored up for? Good question, isn't it? I think really this too looks back to verse 5 because you remember he said, by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth. And so what he's saying here is, creation came about by the word or command of God. The same word, our command of God, will destroy it still at a future time. The earth was created by fight, and it will be destroyed by fight. And it's just as simple as that. You know, a lot of people believe that the world exists because of the laws of nature, as they call them. But really, they're only the methods by which God works upon His creation. And whenever he desires to change these, he can. Or if he desires to suspend them, he can. And there are ample examples of that in the Bible. Now let's look for a little while at this statement here, kept in store. First of all, a literal translation from the Greek is, are treasured up with fire. Our version says, are kept store reserved unto fire. But literally, if you would give a translation here, it might be best be rendered there, are treasured up with fire. Now, what does that mean? That suggests that the fire that will destroy the earth is now inside it. That's what he's saying to me. He said, well, what are you talking about? I'm talking about all of that source of energy that's in the bowels of the earth. Have you ever thought about the volcanoes and the hot springs? What makes them that way? Heat coming up from the earth. Scientists tell us, and I don't know whether it's true or not, they say the inside of the earth is like a molten source of lava, that it's very warm in there. I don't know. I've never been there to find out. But I know from the hot springs and the volcanoes that I see coming up on the surface of the earth, there must be something hot down there, or it wouldn't be coming up. Have you ever seen a container on the stove? You know, when it gets too hot, it boils over, don't it? Well, sometimes the earth boils over, and you have a hot spring, and you have a volcano, and you have all these type things. And then you want to add a little to that. Think about all the cold that's in the earth, as well as natural gas and oil and the like. What would happen if all of that caught on fire? What if somebody lit the fuse? What do you think would happen? It's really something to think about, isn't it? That evidently is what he has in mind here when he said, treasured up with fire. And so it sounds to me like that the fire is stored up in the inner depth of the earth, and that is the very fire that is destined to one day destroy the earth. Now, there are others that do not believe that's the meaning that it has, though that is literally what I think it means. Not even any doubt in my mind. But they say that it means that it's treasured up or reserved in God's counsels and purposes. Well, I don't doubt that. I'm sure that it is, but I don't believe this verse teaches that. But there are many scriptures that indicate from the time of the Old Testament to now that there's certainly going to be a change in the heavens and the earth, and that God's going to bring it about. Over here in Psalms 102, verse 25 and 26, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. He's talking here about the heavens and the earth. They shall perish. He doesn't tell us how. Peter says it'll be by fire. But he just says, they shall perish. Then he goes on to show that Christ lives forever. Then in the book of Isaiah, chapter 34, and verse 4, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. Speaks of it in the future tense. And the heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all of their hosts shall fall down. As the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. And then in Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 6, there is this statement. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke. Smoke implies fire. And the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. And then, you know, even Christ hinted at that there in the sermon that he preached, the Olivet Discourse, in the 24th chapter of Matthew in verse 35. He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Now, the only difference between these verses and the ones here in Peter tells us the source of the destruction, though it's hinted at in other verses. And there are other verses that strongly indicate, even in the Old Testament, that it will be destroyed by fire, like Psalms 50 and 3. Psalms 97 and 3, and Isaiah 66, verse 15, Daniel 7 and 10, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1, and even in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 8 of the New Testament, it talks about flaming fire when Christ comes back. And so there is an indication that it will be by fire, both in the Old Testament and in the New. And so Peter just comes out and tells us plainly that it's going to be destroyed by fire. That's the only thing that we have that is significant really here in this chapter. Now he tells us why God's going to destroy the world by fire. He destroyed it by water because of the wickedness of man. He's going to destroy it a second time because of the wickedness of man. Kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You can't read the Bible without seeing that fire is a type of God's judgment. Oftentimes when God judged the people, he burned them up with fire. And so the judgment of fire is because of ungodliness, just like the judgment of water was because of ungodliness. I think about how that is said of the wicked there in Matthew 25 and 41. The Lord's going to say to him, depart ye cursed into everlasting fire. And then in the book of Matthew again, chapter 13 and verse 40, it tells how that the tares will be taken and burned in the fire. And Revelation 20 and 14 talks about how that death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. And Revelation 21 and 8 tells us that the unsaved will have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then we're told in Hebrews 12 and 29 that our God is a consuming fire. And how well that's demonstrated here by the fact that he's going to one day burn the world up with fire. You know that he speaks here about a day of judgment to come. He said there, the day of judgment. I don't believe that's a 24-hour period of time. You say, well, you mean sometimes the word day is longer than 12 hours or 24 hours? It most certainly is. You say, well, where do you find that? Well, there are many examples of it. First of all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, talks about the day of salvation. That's run almost 2,000 years. And so there is a day of judgment coming. Christ, he constantly referred to that. He referred to a day of judgment coming. In the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew and verse 15, "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." The day of judgment. Note that he spoke of it there. Then in the 11th chapter and verse 22, "But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." So Christ spoke about the day of judgment. He said, "Every idle word that men will speak, they will give an account thereof in the day of judgment," in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. Now, why, though, does he use the word perdition here? Maybe in modern English we'd render that word destruction. Destruction. It really means ruin or loss. Ruin or loss. It does not ever, though, mean annihilation any more than the word perish here means annihilation. And when it says here that they're going to suffer perdition, it is in a way of speaking, saying that they're going to have the same judgment as the Antichrist. You know, in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, he's called the son of perdition. And then in Revelation 17 and 11, he said to go into perdition. No wonder they call him the son of perdition. That's where he's headed. Look at Revelation 17, 11. "And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seventh and goeth into perdition." So the ungodly will suffer the fate of Antichrist. They will suffer the fate of Antichrist. Almost everybody says, "Well, when will the earth have its baptism in fire?" Well, by going to Revelation chapter 20, beginning there at verse 4, going all the way through the 21st chapter in verse 1, you can find out that the order of events are something like this. There's first of all going to be the thousand-year reign of Christ when the thousand years are finished. When they've expired and all of that, Satan's loosed and judged. Then there'll be the judgment of the great white throne. And it says there in Revelation 20 and 11, whenever that judgment seat was set, that the heavens and the earth fled away. Well, that's when they're being judged and burned by fire. Really, I think there when it talks about how that the fire falls down from God out of heaven upon the rejectors of Christ and those that hate the Lord, that very fire that will destroy the last rebellion of Gog and Magog will keep on burning until it burns up the world. And that's when it's going to take place. You know it has to be that way because you have the earth in the 20th chapter. When you come to the 21st chapter, verse 1, it says, "Then he saw a new heaven and a new earth." And so it must take place at the end of the millennium when the fire falls down to devour that great last rebellion or revolt under Gog and Magog. Now beginning here at verse 8 through verse 13, we have the correct view concerning Christ's return being brought into focus. And that's what it's about. It's really a new section here. He was looking at the objections to the coming of the Lord, and now he's looking at the correct views concerning Christ's return, and he speaks more or less not about the scoffers, but he speaks about God's people and how they need to know that Christ is indeed coming. Now, when we get down there to the 8th verse, he deals with the subject of the timelessness of God. God knows no time. "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." So then he deals here with the timelessness of God. And when he says, there be not ignorant of this one thing, it ought to read, let not this one thing escape you. And you note that Peter here is not referring to the scoffers, but he says, beloved. He's talking to the saved people that have like precious faith that are the elect of God now, telling them about the coming of Christ. According to what we read in the earlier part of the chapter, the scoffers were willingly ignorant of the coming of Christ. But he don't want the saints to be ignorant of the coming of Christ. And so he's going to deal with the subject. Then he says that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years. And really that's borrowed from Psalms 90 and verse 4. Let's go over there and read the passage as it is before it's quoted in the Old Testament. Psalms 90, verse 4. For a thousand years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. The thing that I note here is not that he takes a little of his verse out of that. We might say in the mid part of the verse there, or the beginning of the verse, he's giving the thought of Psalms 90 and 4. But then when he gets to the last part of the verse, he reverses it. And that's not done over there in the Psalm. You know, the duration of a thousand years is more than one day to God. Because he doesn't know any time, you see. He knows no time. And it's just as easy for him to accomplish his purpose at a far distant period as it would be to do it right now, today. He's not going to lose any of his power. He's not going to be divested of any of his divine attributes. He is God and will be God all the way until he finally accomplishes all of his purpose. You know, man that lives in this world really has but a short time. Man that's born of woman is few days and full of trouble. Job 14 tells us that. And since man has but a short time to live, if he does not accomplish his purpose in a very brief period of time, he never will. He only has so long to do it. But you know, it's not that way with God. He's not limited by growing old and becoming feeble like man is. To the eternal God, a thousand years are but as yesterday. Or as the psalmist said, a watch in the night, and that was only 3 hours. There was four watches, and that was only 3 hours. And so, a God of eternity does not need to be in a hurry, for time means nothing to him. So we cannot judge God by time like we judge men by time. That's the point that Peter's making. And then he reverses the thought there when he said, and a thousand years as one day. The scoffer said that Christ wouldn't come back. It's been 30 years since he ascended, and maybe some of the Lord's own people are beginning to wonder if indeed he's going to come back. The primitive Christians did expect the early return of Christ. That's seen in Peter throughout both of the epistles. And so maybe they too, some of them begin to wonder. Is indeed the Lord slack concerning his promise of coming back? You know, really, God does not know any delays. At the appointed time, he'll come. And because he hasn't already come does not mean that he's lost any power or changed his mind or abandoned his purpose. He hasn't done so. Time does not change the Lord. He knows no weariness or weakness. He never slumbers nor sleep. He never grows old. His hands does not ever shake. His voice never falters. And his hair never turns gray. Time means nothing to him. It doesn't matter how many thousands of years may go by, his purpose remains unchanged. No influence outside of himself can ever cause him to change his plans. And if he said he will come again, he will come again. His apparent delay is not because he's changed his mind or because he's unable to carry out his purpose. Because he is the eternal God, he needs not make haste. I think the fact that God does not get in a hurry is a very good proof of his eternity. Because after all, he's got all eternity to accomplish his work, does he not? And you know, the impatience of man doesn't speed him up either. He always runs on schedule. We come now to the ninth verse, and this is supposed to be the great proof text of Arminian preachers especially. However, remember the subject here is the coming of the Lord. Don't forget that. That is the topic. This whole chapter is about that. So whatever's said here must be something that pertains to the coming of the Lord and would especially answer the question, why? Does the Lord not, why has he not already come? And I think we have the very good reason given there in the ninth verse why Christ has not yet come back. It's because the total number of the elect has not been called in yet. That's the reason Peter assigns. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, let's go back and look at that expression there. Well, the real thought in this verse is that God will keep his promise. I mean, that's what Peter's saying. God's going to keep his promise. He said, what promise? Well, he talks about the promise of his coming there, I believe in verse 4. Then he talks about the promise of the new heavens and the new earth and all of that later on in the chapter. So God has made a number of promises, and they all pertain to his second coming one way or the other, though the timetable may vary somewhat. We probably would be able to translate that verse a little better. The Lord does not delay his promise. Or as some other versions have given it, the Lord is not negligent with reference to his promise. Or the Lord is not dilatory concerning his promise. Or as some others, the Lord is not slow to keep his word. That's the thought that I see there. And like I've already said, he does all things on time. You know when the children of Israel went out of Egypt? On time. Say, how you know it's on time? Well, the Bible said so. Look at Exodus 12 and verse 41. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, exactly on time, see. Even the self-same day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So the Israelites left the land of Egypt on time. They left on time. Then we find that the advent of Christ into the world was on time, because in Galatians 4 and 4, Paul said, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. So God is always on time. You know, you look around, if man tells you he's going to do something and he fails to do it, you say, well, he's slack concerning his promise. He's dilatory about keeping his promise. And so some thought that because Christ had not come back and that the wicked had not been judged, that they never would be judged. But Peter's saying you can't judge God like you do men, because the Lord has seemed in your way of looking at it delayed the thing. Don't get the idea that he's not going to come, that he's not going to do all these things. You can't judge God by time. He knows no time. And so really, while there are many things that may keep a man from doing what he wants to do and even what he promises to do, there is absolutely nothing that hinders God from doing what he wants to do. So therefore, he does all things on time. I was thinking today about the passage there in Numbers 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Hebrews 10 and 37 says, yet a little while, and he that comes will come and will not tarry. So the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's not delayed his coming. He's going to come on time, but it's not time yet, Peter said. Why is it not time? Well, he'll answer that too. Then we want to look there at another passage where this is indicated that he's going to come on time, and I never thought of it until this week in the 18th chapter of Luke. And while the primary thought there is regarding prayer, he deals with the second coming of Christ, and he raises a question about it in this chapter. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? That's the question there in Luke 18 and 7. And here's the answer to it in verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Maybe sometimes we, having believed in the advent of Christ for many, many years, and we have not seen it transpire, we too may wonder and doubt, very much like some of the people did probably in the days of Peter. We might ask the question, how long, O Lord? Why are the wheels of your chariot so long in coming? He would answer back to us, as he does in the last chapter, the last book of the Bible. Surely, I come quickly. I'll come on time. Don't worry about it. I'll be there, he said. And that's the thought that Peter wants them to understand here. And then he uses that expression, but is long-suffering to usward. I believe that the thought here is concerning the beloved. You know, they were mentioned in verse 1. They were mentioned here in verse 8, the verse before. They're mentioned again in verse 14 and verse 17. We know from 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13 that the beloved of God are the elect of God. They're loved with an everlasting love, so they are the beloved of God. That's what Paul called them there in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13. So I think here that he's saying that nothing hinders his coming except he does not right now wish to come. That's the only reason he hasn't come. And so when he says he's long-suffering to usward, that's not all men without exception. For the persons intended by the us are manifestly distinguished from some men and from the scoffers, that's in the immediate context. They are the beloved, and I think you have to see that. All right? Somebody said, well now, is God not long-suffering with the non-elect? Yes, Romans 9 and 22 says he's long-suffering with the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. He surely is. But that's not the topic here. He's referring to the elect. He's talking about the beloved. You say, well, what about the next part of the verse? What are you going to do with that? I'm not going to do anything with it other than take it like it reads. But what does it say? But is long-suffering to usward. That includes the writer and the people that he's writing to, all of them saved, all of them beloved of God, not willing that any should perish. Not any of the usward. Not any of his elect, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Somebody said, well, now, don't God give the reprobate even a space for repentance? He surely does. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 21, he gave the woman Jezebel a space to repent, and she didn't repent. So then, why has Christ not already come? Well, he has not yet come because God has not accomplished his purpose regarding the full salvation of all the elect of this age. He's still taking out a people for his name. If he were not doing that tonight, Christ would have already come and raptured the saints to heaven. So Christ has not come because he has not yet accomplished the full number of the elect to be saved in this age. And he's waiting until they repent and until they come to salvation. See, how do you know that? Well, verse 15 says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. He's waiting until all of the elect for this age have repented and been saved. And when that happens, he will come, and he'll come right on time, exactly like he promised. Not 1 minute before, not 1 minute late. He'll come right on time. So he waits until they repent and come to salvation, and he's not willing that any of them perish. That's why he said of his sheep in John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life, and they'll never perish. Well, there are some very practical truths here, and there's a little too much truth here for our hard-shell friends. This verse teaches a little more than they want. It teaches that all the elect will repent. Acts 13:48 teaches that they'll all believe. But this verse teaches that they all will repent. It seems to be very plain here in the mind of Peter that if a man does not repent, he'll end up in hell. And God is long-suffering, and he's going to wait until all of his elect repent. So that means they all will. Be no need to wait if they weren't going to do it. So that's a little too much for our hard-shell friends. So without repentance, men would perish. But all of the elect will be brought to repentance. And we might take this verse and preach a rather stout sermon about the impenitent will go to hell, because they will. Impenitent sinners will not escape. They are reserved against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, just like the verse says there. He talks about perishing. I'll tell you one thing. That spiritual death that's under consideration there, he don't want them to have a spiritual death, and that's why he waits until they're given repentance. Sodom and Gomorrah perished. The Antediluvians perished. And no doubt there will be many other people that will perish in their sins. They won't be God's elect, but there will be many of them that will perish. Acts 13:41 says, behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And then Jesus said in the book of Luke, chapter 13, and verse 5, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So why has Jesus Christ not come back? Because all of the elect that are to repent in this age have not yet repented. And so that's a little encouragement there to go out and preach the gospel, believing that the Lord has many people, perhaps, that may yet need to repent. And I'll tell you what, when the full number of the elect for this present age has been, as it were, all the numbers been called in, then the Lord's going to call the saints of this earth out. That's the only reason that he's not come back. He's giving men a space to repent. And the full number has not yet been brought in. So there is a reason why Christ has not already come. And that's what Peter's telling us. And he's not preaching a great Arminian sermon, as some suppose. He's telling us why Christ has not yet come back. And you know, a lot of times all these other fellows, when they teach all these ideas from 2 Peter 3:9, what they're doing is taking it right out of its context. The context is the second coming of Christ. And that's what Peter's dealing with here. Well, we'll stop there. That's our lesson for tonight. Let us stand and we'll sing.